I certainly count it a privilege to have been invited to contribute to this series of sermons on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Because I doubt if there is any greater secret of Christian living than having a confidence in the adequacy of Christ. That if we have Christ, we have enough. We don't need anything, anybody else, for the Christian life and the development of our Christian life because of the adequacy of Jesus. But obviously all of us know that the tendency today is not to affirm the supremacy and the finality and the adequacy of Jesus Christ. On the contrary, the tendency is to relativize him. It is to put him alongside Confucius and the Buddha and Mohammed and other great religious leaders of history, and to relegate him to one chapter in a book on the world's religions. If that is the atmosphere in which you and I live, it is a considerable relief to turn to the Bible. Because the Bible, in its essence, is the Father's testimony to the Son by the Spirit. It's not really an exaggeration to say that both the Father, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit are profoundly concerned to exalt and glorify Jesus Christ. This is my Son, the Father says, introducing him to us, commending him to us, as he did at his baptism and transfiguration. This is my Son. Listen to him. And if the Father delights to glorify the Son, so does the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's chief function, the Holy Spirit's greatest delight, is not to advertise himself, but to advertise Jesus Christ, so that nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So what we're doing this evening in seeking to understand the supremacy of Christ is something that is very dear to the heart of both God the Father and the Holy Spirit. With that introduction, I want to invite you to turn to our text that we've been set this evening. In the New Testament section of the Bible, you'll find it on pages 206 and 207. It's the letter to the Hebrews. A longer section was read to us earlier. And I would like to read to you the central section, beginning at verse 23. Hebrews 7:23. The former priests, that is the Old Testament priests, of course, were many in number. And the reason why they were so numerous is that they were prevented by death from continuing in office. So priest had to succeed priest in an endless sequence. But Jesus, in contrast, holds his priesthood permanently because, having died and risen again, he now lives forever. Verse 25, consequently, he is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him, because he ever lives and will never die again. He always lives to make intercession for them. Because it was fitting that we should have such a high priest who is holy, blameless, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who has no need like those Old Testament high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for their own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered himself. Indeed, the law appoints men in their weakness as priests. But the word of the oath, God's oath, introducing the new covenant, which came later than the law, appoints not men but a son, not in weakness, but who has been made perfect forever. Now, in that, within that context, would you be kind enough to look back at verse 25, which I think is really my text? Jesus is able. Never doubt his ability. Jesus is able for all time, not just today and tomorrow and the next day, but forever. He is able to save those who draw near to God through him, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. It really is a marvelous text. See, what the Epistle to the Hebrews does is to draw a contrast between the priests of the Old Testament and the priesthood of Jesus Christ, between the inadequacies of the Old Testament priests and the perfect adequacy of Jesus, our great high priest. And in verse 28, you saw the contrast between the law and the oath. The law is the old covenant, the oath is the new covenant, between men and the Son of God, between the weakness of the Old Testament priests and the perfection of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So let me follow that clue. Firstly, let's look together at the weakness of the Old Testament priests, or, if you prefer, why they could not save, and their ministry was only temporary and very inadequate. There are three reasons I go through very quickly that the writer of the Hebrews mentions. A, or one, their priesthood was mortal. Their priesthood was constantly interrupted by death. They were no sooner getting into their priestly ministry than they died and had to be replaced. But not so for Jesus. He holds his priesthood permanently because he ever lives. And nothing will ever interrupt or ever terminate the priestly ministry of Jesus. So their priesthood was mortal. Secondly, their character was sinful. In fact, one of the great anomalies of the whole Old Testament system was that before the priests were in a position to offer sacrifices for the people of Israel, they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. Before they could come to deal with the sinfulness of the people, they had to acknowledge their own sinfulness. And therefore, sacrifice followed sacrifice. But Jesus had no sins of his own. I'll come to that more fully in a moment. So their priesthood was mortal, their character was sinful, and the third weakness is their sacrifices were daily. Everything they did was a temporary expedient. They repeated their sacrifices daily, weekly, monthly, annually, in an interminable sequence, whereas Jesus made one sacrifice for sins forever. Now, I think, friends, it's quite important for us to try to remember those three things, because here is the weakness of the Old Testament system. These priests were utterly unable to save because they were mortal, because they were sinful, and because their work was never done. Now we turn from the weakness of the Old Testament priest to the perfection of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Or, if you prefer, why he is able to save in a way that the Old Testament could never do. So let's take the three things again. One, his, and I'll put them in a different order this time because it may be easier to think of them chronologically. One, his earthly life was sinless. Verse 26 is a really marvelous statement of the sinlessness of Jesus. You've got your text open. We have such a high priest who is holy, blameless, unstained, set apart from sinners, not in the sense that he won't have anything to do with them, but that he's distinct from them in his character and conduct, and he has been exalted above the heavens. He's entered into the very holy presence of God himself because of his own intrinsic and inherent holiness. And such sinlessness, we're told in verse 26, was fitting. New International Version, it meets our need. Only a sinless Savior can save the sinful. So his sinlessness is an important part of his adequacy to save the world. His earthly life was sinless. Secondly, his sacrificial death was complete. It was offered once and for all and forever, and nothing can ever be added to it. Where the end of verse 27, the word daily and the word once, meaning once and for all, are set in an antithesis to one another. He sacrificed himself once for all when he died for our sins on the cross. And that is repeated again and again in the New Testament, and nobody in the English language has ever captured it better than the great 16th century Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, in the 1662 service, which says that he made there, by his one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. He piles word upon word in order to convince us of the uniqueness and adequacy of the death of Jesus. So his earthly life was sinless. His sacrificial death was complete, with nothing to add to it. And third, his heavenly intercession is eternal. His death took place once and for all. His intercession on the basis of his death for our sins goes on forever. So we read in verse 24 that he holds his priesthood permanently, and in verse 25 he's able to save forever those who come to God through him because he ever lives. So I wonder if we begin to understand that. His heavenly ministry goes on forever only because his earthly work was finished once. He died for our sins once and for all and forever, but he intercedes for us on the basis of his death continuously. Rejoice with me, friend, tonight in the perfection of the person and work of Jesus Christ. His earthly life was sinless. His sin-bearing death was perfect. His heavenly intercession is eternal. And these three things belong indispensably to one another. He couldn't die for our sins if he hadn't been sinless. And he couldn't intercede for us in heaven if he hadn't died for us on earth. His intercession depends on his sacrifice, and his sacrifice depends on his sinlessness. And there is the author to the Hebrews unfolding of the perfection, the adequacy of Christ to save. But that's only the beginning, because really, if you're thinking with me tonight, I strongly suspect that it is here that the problems begin. I hope that you are asking me these questions, because if you aren't, I shall be answering questions you're not asking. And that's always a mistake for preachers to do. So I have to make you ask the right question in order to be in a position to answer them. And the questions that ought to be in your mind, and I hope are first, what is meant by the heavenly intercession of Jesus? And secondly, what is meant by the permanent priesthood of Jesus? Because this passage very clearly alludes to them both, and we need to understand them. First, the heavenly intercession of Jesus. He ever lives, verse 25, to make intercession for us. We read it again in Romans 8, 24. Christ who died, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. And we read something very similar at the beginning of John's first letter, chapter 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. So there is Jesus the advocate, Jesus the intercessor, and we ask ourselves, are we meant to understand that literally? Are we meant to imagine that Jesus is pleading our case before the Father judge? That he's on his knees before the Father interceding for our forgiveness? Well, I want to be bold and say, no, I don't think we are meant to understand those literally. They are metaphorical. I suggest to you that they're metaphorical for several reasons. One is that if you think of Jesus pleading for us and on his knees as our advocate and so on, you're suggesting that there is some reluctance on the part of God. But there is no reluctance on the part of God. On the contrary, it is God who sent Jesus to be our Savior and who gives to him the task of being our intercessor now. My second reason, that before he died, Jesus said that he would not pray to the Father for us, because he said the Father loves us. John 16, verses 26 and 27. And another reason is that the Greek word that is translated to intercede doesn't only mean to petition. It means to busy oneself more generally on behalf of others. So in order to understand this, I think we need to remember that the Old Testament ritual was in two stages. In the first stage, the victim was killed. In the second stage, the blood of the victim, which was the evidence that the victim had been killed, was taken into the temple and sprinkled. That is to say, the benefit of the death of the victim was then applied. First came the shedding of the blood outside the temple, and then the sprinkling of the blood inside the temple. Now, Hebrews takes up this ritual from the Old Testament, applies it to Jesus. For our great high priest, Jesus Christ, has fulfilled both parts of that ritual. First, he shed his blood on the cross. But then he entered into God's presence, into the heavenly temple, on our behalf, taking with him, metaphorically speaking, his own blood. First the blood was sprinkled, then the blood he shed. Because taking with him his own blood means that he enters into the presence of God with the efficacy or the validity of the power of his own sacrifice for our sins. And God accepts us as we come to Christ, not because of any merit of our own, but because Christ died once in our place, and we put our trust in him. His blood was shed, his blood had been sprinkled, as it were, upon our hearts. We've entered into the benefit of his sacrifice by faith. So whenever we come to God, we come on the basis of the death of Jesus. We come to God through Jesus. He is our mediator, and that is what it means to refer to him as our intercessor or our advocate. Now I want to move on, secondly, from the heavenly priesthood, the heavenly intercession of Jesus to the permanent priesthood. Now I'm sorry that I'm going to be a little bit controversial now. I feel it necessary to enter a little bit into the conflict, the controversy, the debate, which there has been for many years between the Catholic and the Protestant parts of Christianity. I'm no lover of conflict or of controversy, but I think it is important for us to understand these things. Let me explain to you how I think the Catholic argues with himself. A priest is somebody who offers a sacrifice. In verse 24, it is said that he has a permanent priesthood, and therefore he must be offering himself as a sacrifice permanently. Now, in medieval Catholicism, which continued with the Counter-Reformation, what they taught was this, that in and through the Mass, Christ's priesthood perpetuates itself. The priest, it was said, offers Christ under the forms of bread and wine as a propitiatory sacrifice. Now that concept remains deeply offensive to the Protestant conscience. And there are not many Catholics who hold it today, at least in that rather crude form. You can hear that I'm in danger of losing my voice, so you might like to pray that it'll last a little bit longer. Another 5 minutes, maybe, or 10. Let me move on to contemporary Catholicism, whether Roman Catholic or Anglo-Catholic doesn't really matter. What they teach is that Jesus Christ, in his permanent priesthood, is continually offering himself to the Father. Not that the priest offers him on the altar, but that he's offering himself continuously to the Father. And then in the Eucharist, Christ draws the church up into his own self-offering so that he offers himself with us, or offers us with himself, and we share in the offering of Christ to the Father. Now that is a great deal less objectionable, but it is still unacceptable to the Protestant conscience, because we venture to say that this is an erroneous interpretation of the permanent priesthood of Jesus. What Hebrews teaches is that Christ offered himself once and for all on the cross, that the resurrection proves that his offering was accepted, and that therefore he is not still offering himself to the Father in heaven, because his once for all offering on the cross was accepted by the Father. So there is no altar in heaven, thank you. There is no altar on which he is offering himself. What there is in heaven is not an altar, but a throne on which he reigns, his once and for all offering having been made. So there is no way in which the sacrifice of Christ is extended or prolonged or perpetuated in heaven. No, he offered himself once upon the cross, and the offering is finished forever. And what we share in at the Eucharist or the Communion is not in the offering of Christ, but in the benefits of his offering, which is a very different thing. So that leads me on from the Catholic understanding to the Protestant understanding. What is permanent in the priesthood of Jesus is not his sacrifice, but his intercession on the basis of his completed sacrifice. His sacrifice was finished once and for all. His intercession continues forever. But you should be asking me, but is that interpretation a legitimate interpretation? Can this phrase, the permanent priesthood of Christ, really mean this? Doesn't permanent priesthood necessitate a permanent sacrifice? That, I hope, is what you're asking. What has helped me most in unraveling this is an analogy that Alan Stibbs used many years ago in a little book of his called The Finished Work of Christ, an analogy between priesthood and motherhood. See if you can follow it like this. The act of sacrifice was necessary to constitute Jesus a priest. He could never have been a priest if he hadn't made a sacrifice of himself on the cross. Similarly, the act of childbearing is necessary to constitute a woman a mother. And a woman cannot be a mother without bearing children any more than Christ can be a priest without offering sacrifice. But that does not mean that if she is to be called a mother, she must constantly go on bearing children. Her permanent motherhood is that, having born children, she now ministers as mother to the children she has born. Her childbearing is a finished work. Her motherly ministry to the children she's born continues. Just so Jesus' self-offering that constituted him a priest is a finished work. It was necessary to him to offer himself in order to be a priest. But now he is a priest in a different sense, not by continuing to offer, but by interceding for those for whom he died. The permanent priesthood of Jesus is his heavenly intercession. Well, I apologize for at least three things. A, for being controversial. B, for spending so long on that. C, for nearly losing my voice. But I thank you for praying, and your prayers have been answered. At least I'm not sure how much it's the water and how much it's prayer, but we could go into the theology of that, because the truth the truth is that it's both. Now give me a moment to conclude. Even if you haven't followed what I've just been talking about, and I know I didn't put it very well because I was distracted with my voice problems. But however much we understood or didn't, let's rejoice together as we finish tonight in the adequacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the thought I long for you to go away with: his sinless character and conduct, his perfect sin-bearing death on the cross, and his eternal heavenly intercession for us on the basis of his death on the cross. I want to bring you back to my text, verse 25, that he is able to save for all time those who come to God through him, because he ever lives to intercede for us on the basis of his death for us. So I want to ask you, friend, have you come to God through Christ? That little phrase comes in verse 25. There is no other way to come to God except through Christ. There is nobody but Jesus Christ who is competent to bring us to God. There is nobody else who has his qualifications: the sinless life, the perfect death, the continuing intercession. He is uniquely qualified to be our Savior. He is the one mediator between God and man. And we don't need any other mediator. We don't need the Virgin Mary's mediation. We don't need the saints and the martyrs. We don't need human priests. We have presbyters who are elders and pastors, but they are not sacrificing and mediating priests. And we don't need any human priesthood, and we don't even need the church in a mediatorial role. There is only one mediator, Jesus Christ. He alone is sufficient, and he is adequate. So, Christ our great high priest, and through him we've been saved for all time, forever. May I end on that note? Because one of the glories of the new covenant to which we belong is that our sins have been forgiven and will be remembered no more. Do you believe that? They will be remembered no more. God himself has put them out of his mind and memory, and he will never bring them back into his mind and memory again. They have actually been blotted out. They actually do not exist any longer. They will never be mentioned again, and they will never be referred to again, even on the last judgment. For those of us who put our trust in Christ and taken refuge in him and fled to him for refuge, for those of us who have done that, the judgment is past and not future. No, the New Testament says, we have moved out of judgment into life. And so on the last days, it will be enough that our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, no other questions will be asked. If that book has been opened and our name is found there, then even if those other books are opened in which the sins of the world are registered, our name will not be there. It has been blotted out of that book and inscribed into this book. So let's rejoice in the adequacy of Jesus Christ to save. You might, before you go to bed tonight, even like to learn verse 25 by heart, that he is able. You could underline those three words in your Bible. It's a great statement. He is able. He's able to save. He's able to save for all time. He's able to save forever those who come to God through him, and he's able to save them because he's alive forever, interceding on the basis of his death in which we have put our trust. Thank God that he is able. Let us pray. In a moment of silence, we could ask ourselves if we have ever come to God through Christ. If we've ever put our trust personally in Jesus Christ as the one and only mediator between God and human beings, who gave himself as a ransom for us on the cross. And as we come to God afresh tonight, is it through Christ alone that we dare to come? A moment of reflection. We worship and praise you, Lord Jesus, for the adequacy that you display in your sinlessness, in your death, and in your continuous intercession. We thank you that through you and through you alone, we can enter into the holy place of the Father's presence. We thank you that our sins can be forgiven and even blotted out, will never be remembered or brought to mind again. For that glorious truth, we thank you and ask that you will write deeply within our consciousness and our confidence that you are able to save forever those who come to God through you. Hear us, we humbly pray, for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.